We're in chapter 20 and we left off in verse 24, where Paul had gone back through Macedonia and all those places, and he's sailing south, and he intends to pass or go by Ephesus, and he lands in Miletus. And when he lands there, which is about 25 miles or so or something like that, south of Ephesus, on the coast of what we would call Turkey today, Asia then, he apparently changed his mind because he sent for the leaders, the elders of the church of Ephesus, all the fellowships in and around Ephesus. And so they came to him and he met with them. So I'm going to start in verse 18 just to get the context. Well, verse 17. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, or trials, which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." You know, it's pretty cool when you read that verse 20. He says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable." You know, sometimes you can know something about somebody, or you can say something in the word or something, but there's no profit to it. So what is the point? You know, it's to be profitable. It's to benefit. And Paul did not hold back anything that was profitable to those people. He says, "And have taught you publicly and from house to house." You know, he taught publicly every day. He was in the school of Tyrannus. But he went house to house. He broke bread with those people. He spent time with them, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith, or believing toward our Lord Jesus Christ. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me," or befall me there. There being Jerusalem. "Save that the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me," or wait for me. So in one place he says, "I don't know what's going to happen," but then he says, "God's telling me everywhere I go that there are afflictions, problems waiting for me. But none of these things move me, neither count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." So, sounds very moving, very sincere, very religious. However, if God's telling you not to go somewhere, it doesn't matter that you're willing to give your life for it. It's not the right place to go. And that's what he was doing, as we will see later. The words "with joy" are omitted in the critical Greek text. So I don't know why they put it in there. Maybe to make Paul look better, you know, to give him a little, you know, he's doing this, but he's doing it with joy. But it's not in there. But he did testify of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was instructed originally by Jesus Christ himself. He was to go into the Gentiles and turn people back, turn them away from darkness and the power of Satan unto God. That's what his commission was, and that's what he did do. So verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Of God is omitted. It says, "I have gone preaching the kingdom." You know, the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ was come and he was on the earth in the Gospels, he talked numerous times about preaching concerning the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it says the kingdom of heaven, but they're synonymous because heaven is where God resides. And so when you speak of the kingdom of heaven, it would be the kingdom of God because he resides there. So he says, now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. He didn't think he would ever see them again. In the working translation, it's translated, now behold, I recognize that you all among whom I have gone about heralding the kingdom will see my face no more. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. This is an interesting thing, and it's an idiom. To take you to record this day, what he is saying is, I testify to you, or I am making a public declaration, and you are all witnesses. That's why he says, I take you to record. I take you as witnesses. And then he goes on and says, that I am pure from the blood of all men, meaning he did no harm. He did not take advantage of anyone. Quite the contrary to what religion does, both then and now. Religion many times takes advantage of people. It's interesting, there's a book called Christ at the Round Table, and it was written, I can't remember the guy's name now, but he was somebody that Dr. Werwell knew, and Dr. Werwell went to his classes or his, he had a place. Anyway, he did these things. He was in India for a number of years, and he would bring all these people together, Hindus and Sikhs and Muslims and, you know, whatever else was around in India. There's a lot of different kinds of people. And they would meet, and he would talk, and his conclusion was that in all other religions, the more spiritual one became, the more the people had to serve them. Where in true Christianity, the more spiritual a person becomes, the more he serves others. It's just totally the opposite. Jesus Christ did what? He served. When he brought the apostles together, he sat them down and washed their feet. You know, the most humble form of service, that the lowest servant in the household would be given that responsibility to wash the guests' feet. And Jesus Christ took that responsibility to show them, to show those apostles that they were to be servants. So he says, I am pure from the blood of all men. He did no harm to anybody, didn't take advantage of anybody, didn't use anybody. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Again, you know, before he said, I didn't withhold anything that was profitable. Here he says, I give you all the counsel of God. All that God gave him to give, he gave. He didn't hold back. He told them all that God told him to say. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he declares unto the Thessalonians, we'll get there in a second. Well, in verse 3 it says, for our exhortation, our teaching, our preaching, our encouragement was not of deceit, nor in cleanness, nor in guile. You know what guile is, don't you? It's like being sneaky. bad intentions. Yeah, not pure. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Now, that word in trust is the word pistis, believe. God believed in Paul to give him to entrust with him the gospel, to speak that gospel. And he spoke it not to please men, but God. You know, and that's our first concern. It's to please God. The reason we want to rightly divide the word is because that's the way to be seen as approved of God, right? It's not by good works that we're approved of God, but it's by the rightly dividing of God's word. And it is God that tries our hearts. He's the one that is the discerner of our hearts. You know, God is our only rule of faith and practice. He's the only, our only standard of truth is God and his word. And then let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, or this service, as we have received mercy, we faint not." You know, we don't cower, we don't cave in. You know, sometimes men have ministries and then they perceive pressure from the outside that if they say something or do something, they won't be approved of men. And so they try to shape their ministry or their teachings or their lives so that people will approve them. And that's just not what God requires or asks. Paul is saying here, we have received this ministry as we receive mercy, we faint not. We're not going to cave in. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Wow, there's a lot in that second verse. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. You know, we're honor-bound. We're committed to teaching the truth. We don't want to be deceitful or dishonest. Not walking in craftiness. You know what craftiness is, slyness. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, if you want, you can prove anything from the word of God if you handle it deceitfully. You can manipulate people at times if their hearts are pure and they just want to do their best for God. And unfortunately, at times, that happens. That's a terrible thing. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul and his companions put their lives out there for everyone to see, and they taught the word to the best of their ability, honestly, truthfully, to the best of their ability. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world... The God of this world would be the devil. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And, you know, there are many people that have their minds blinded. They just can't hear it. You know, if you think about what God offers in the truth of his word, in the purest sense of what God says in his word, to believe it, there's no reason why you shouldn't believe it. You have every advantage to believe it, everything to gain if you believe it. If it's wrong, you really don't have anything to lose, do you? Because if it's wrong, there's not really much hope of anything. So you wonder why people wouldn't want to believe. Well, their minds, their lives, their eyes are blinded. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Wow, what a thing. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So that was the heart of Paul. He didn't hold back anything. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give light, the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what a great thing. Let's go back to Acts. So when he says in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men," you know, he was just very honest. He was very open. His life was there for all to see, and he did his very best to teach the word. Then it says in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Everything that God wanted him to teach, he taught. And everything that was profitable for them to hear, they heard. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." The use of the word Holy Spirit here means God. "Hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The church of God should read the church of the Lord, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He gave his blood. It was the blood of Christ that was sacrificed for the church. Flock is used here as a figure of speech to draw a comparison. Sheep are easily led. And they're not good at defending themselves against predators. Maybe a ram might be, but sheep are not. So he says to watch over the sheep, to take heed thereof, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. The word overseers is the word episkopos. Episkopos. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. And we get the word Episcopal, right? That's where we get the word Episcopal. And it says here, overseer, one who is given the responsibility of watching over others. The word is translated bishop in the Authorized King James Version. Of its other four occurrences, Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7, and Peter, 1 Peter 2:25. So I just want to go to one or two of these. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, because that is a very unique and interesting usage of the word bishops. Philippians 1:1. "Paul and Timotheus," which is Timothy, right? That's his Greek, the Greek way of saying it, Timotheus. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." This is unique because all the other epistles are addressed to the saints or the believers. And yet here it adds "and" to the bishops and deacons. Deacons would be elders in the church, people that are, you know, have some responsibility and help with the work and oversee. They would be helping the bishops or the overseers. The word overseer or bishop is in the sense. Well, we're going to see it more, I guess, later on, because he uses the word flock, more like a shepherd. He's to watch over the sheep. He's to watch over the people, to bless them, to help them, to teach them, to keep them safe, to bind up the wounds, to encourage them and love them and help them in any way he can. Let's go to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It's not a bishop in the religious sense. A bishop would be an administrative post. There was no, in the early days of the church, in the first 120 years or so, there was no formal organization of the church. The word of God grew up in the cities and towns where the apostles went and preached the word of God, and they appointed elders where they went. And then they would revisit them or write them letters to help them to do that. And as it grew, they would have more fellowships for the most part. They didn't have churches like we have today, but they met in homes for the most part. And so a bishop was just an overseer. Every person that had a fellowship in his home or oversaw a fellowship would be a bishop. And one bishop was not any more important or any different than any other. But then about, you know, midway through the second century, the people, this is really interesting, the people started losing the immediacy of the return of Christ. You know, when he first went to heaven, the apostles thought he was going to come back at any moment. And for many years, that was true. But over time, you get to be 100 years and 150 years, people started dying off and they lost the immediacy, the excitement, the enthusiasm for the return of Christ, the great anticipation that he could come back at any minute, which is what we're supposed to have. We're supposed to live our life every day like this could be the day he comes back. So what did they replace the hope with? Well, they replaced it with organization. They said, well, if he's not coming back, we better organize this and figure out some things here. Whether it was needed or not, who knows? But that's what they did. So then the bishop became not so much an overseer of a fellowship, but they started naming bishops of cities, and then he would oversee all the fellowships, and it became more of an administrative role. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Blameless doesn't mean he's perfect. But it means, you know, he does his best to do what the Word of God says. He's blameless. He's prepared on all points. The husband of one wife is not a bigamist or some religions you're allowed to have more than one wife, right? Polygamy.
Yeah.
Polygamy. Monogamy is one wife and one husband. Polygamy is many wives. I don't know of any place where one woman has many husbands, but maybe. I doubt it.
Couldn't handle it.
God's original desire was one man and one woman, wasn't it? He gave Adam Eve, and they were to become one flesh. Now, you can say, well, David had hundreds of wives, and Solomon had hundreds of wives, and this guy had this, and that guy had that. That may be, but that was not God's initial primary will. He looked past it. He let it slide. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. I mean, not a drunkard. Given to hospitality, not a striker. I don't know what striker is, but, you know, not violent, not mean. But not greedy or a filthy lucre is not in the Greek texts. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And it goes on from there. It describes what a bishop is to be, an overseer. And if you're going to have a fellowship in your home, you need to be that way. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. We don't need to read the rest of those. You can look them up yourself. Titus 1:7 and 1 Peter 2:25. It could be rendered guardian, superintendent, keeper, curator, or any other title that might indicate a position of an overseer. And it goes on to say there, to feed the flock. And again, or to feed the church of the Lord, which indicates a shepherd. The word feed is a different form of the word shepherd, or overseer. And it means to shepherd, to watch over. So, to take care of. That's what a bishop is supposed to be. That's what a fellowship coordinator or a fellowship leader should do. He watches over. He takes care of people. He's always available. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departure or my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Oh, sounds terrible. Grievous. Grievous wolves. The word grievous means heavy, oppressive, hard to be borne, or violent, severe. And wolves refers to animals that are greedy and violent. You know, when wolves hunt, they hunt in packs, and they usually hunt from behind. And when they're hungry, when they're really hungry, they're ravenous, and they just are vicious, and they don't quit until they get their prey. Well, these wolves will come in unto the church, it says. It says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. These wolves will come into the church, and they will take away people or pervert people, and they're believing, and they will not stop until they have tried to get every single person. They won't spare anybody. They will just try to destroy the church. And these are from the outside. These are from the outside. And then it goes on, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So first he's talking about people coming from the outside to destroy the church, and then from the inside. Men will arise from the inside, not to build up the church or to strengthen the church or to encourage the believers, but instead to draw believers away, to cause division, schisms. This, unfortunately, is the history of Christianity. There were many schisms back in the early church. There were the Sophists and the Gnostics and different peoples, different groups. And they caused a lot of problems. And, some of them said, well, we have a better inside track of what's going on. And then there were legalists and things like that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And God warned about that. And why would men do that? Well, a lot of times it's ego. You know, they'll get mad or they won't like the way the overseer is doing things, or whoever's teaching is teaching, and they think, well, I can do a better job than that. Or, you know, they think they have some special insight. Run into that a few times. We had some people one time that said they knew when Christ was coming back and drew away a lot of people. Nobody knows when Christ is coming back. That is the clearest thing that you could have in the New Testament. It's spoken of numerous times, how nobody knows the day or the time or the hour. But it sure makes somebody look cool and like he's really spiritual because God's letting him know. So and that dazzles people, and they say, wow, he must be something special. Anyway, chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal or fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with the milk and not with the meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? See, that's the basic of division is carnality, envying, strife. For while one saith, or one saith, is how you're supposed to pronounce it, for one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Husbandry is, you know, farm. A husbandman is a farmer. And, you know, when a farmer plants the seed, does the farmer make the seed grow? No, God gives the increase. God's the one that designed the seed. Nobody knows how a seed really grows or how it works. Nobody knows how, you know, you put that seed in the ground and a corn stalk grows up and then there's more corn on it. Or you plant the wheat seed and the wheat comes up. Nobody knows how that works. It works. You know, it just does. You can cut it up and turn it around and examine it and everything else. But what makes that stuff work? What happens, you know? What magical thing, well, it's not magical, what great thing did God do to program those seeds to burst forth and bring fruit? You know, well, that's what Paul is saying here. You know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, we just did what we were told. We didn't do anything special. God did. See, so when you say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, so what? Doesn't matter who got you born again, does it? It doesn't matter who taught you the word. What matters is you're born again. What matters is that you have the word in your life, that you learned the truth. That's what counts. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 25. This is where it talks about the body of Christ. You know, and it goes through the whole thing about the one body, you know, the eye and the ear and so on and so forth, and he says in verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the parts which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, and one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So, you know, we're all members of the body of Christ. We're all equal. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. And, you know, you see all these things in Corinthians. Why? Well, because they were having a problem with this stuff. They were having all kinds of divisions and difficulties. You know, unfortunately, thousands upon thousands of different Christian churches in the world. You know, one time I heard that there were over 4,000 just in the United States alone. different denominations, different groups, different sects. S-E-C-T-S. Just so you don't misunderstand. And then, you know, then there was a group called the Shakers way back, and they didn't believe in marriage. So they had a great growth for a short period of time, and they had these farms, and they built furniture, which is worth a lot of money now. Unfortunately, because they didn't believe in marriage, they all died off. They didn't have kids, they didn't expand, they didn't grow, and then they were done. Okay, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. And then back a page maybe in Romans 16, verse 17. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Yeah, that's, you know, the word excommunication, when I was went to church and the Catholic Church excommunicated, again, it had a whole different meaning, but the Pope could excommunicate somebody, and then they were done. They were going to hell, I guess, or something like that. I don't know. But what it really means is excommunication means you don't commune or you don't fellowship with that person if they're going to cause division. Now, if they decide that they want to, you know, not cause trouble, then you would say, yeah, come on back. But if they want to cause trouble or they want to cause disagreements or divisions, then you would say, you're not welcome in our fellowship. That's what that means, simply. In a written article in a book that I have in 1981, a wonderful man of God wrote, speaking of the church and its leaders, philosophy, politics, and other social concerns have misdirected many and pulled them away from their true responsibilities as outlined in the Bible. You know, talked about this and taught it many times. Philosophy and politics and other social concerns, you know, they go around the world and they have a lot of fancy words and a lot of fancy books. But man's basic spiritual problem is still the integrity and accuracy of God's word, and his greatest need is to be saved and have the new birth, to believe in Jesus Christ and that God raised him from the dead so he can have eternal life, which is man's greatest problem. Man's greatest problem is if he doesn't get born again, he's dead and he stays dead forever. Because the opposite of eternal life is what?
Eternal death.
Eternal death, yeah. So the true fellowship must be focused on the rightly divided word. If there is a disagreement, then a peaceful solution must be found. If there is no solution, then the issue should be held in abeyance until a better understanding comes into being. You know, it's very simple. If somebody sees something and it causes disagreement, you try to sit down and work through it according to the keys to how the word interprets itself. If an agreement can't be reached, then you should just put it aside until at some point in the future the truth can be seen or greater understanding comes about. That's the right way to do things. Back to Acts, verse 30. So, okay, that's what it says. They will draw away disciples after them. You know, they go on ego trips or they have some inside track or whatever. And then verse 31 says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. For 3 years, you know, Paul had been teaching them with all his heart. Now, we know he was actually there 2 years and 3 months, but then he was there once before shortly, and then, you know, he came back again, passing through. But he had been teaching them with all his heart, and he taught them to watch, keep awake, stay vigilant. Throughout the epistles, Paul exhorts people to stay awake spiritually, as does Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay, we'll start somewhere. Up above in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God." That same analogy of a flock. We're not sheep. We're children of God. We're members of the body of Christ. But the analogy is, for the overseer, the one that is to watch over, that they are to have that same concern, that same care, that same love that a shepherd does. There's a great book that gives you a very incredible understanding of how a shepherd in the Middle East was revered in a village. It's called The Syrian Christ. And you can get it on Amazon, I believe. And he has a section concerning the shepherd. And he remembered how when he was a little boy, he went out with the shepherd. But the shepherd, the sheep would respond to his voice and his voice alone, because they knew that he loved them and took care of them and would bind up their wounds. And because, they had one main shepherd that was for the village, and he was very honored in that village because he was an important man to take care of the sheep, and it was a tough job. He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither being as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Not a lord, not a dictator, not an emperor or a anything like that, but as an example, you lead by example. "And when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And then it goes on, and then verse 7, it says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Speaking of God. Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may be able to exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom ye resist steadfast in believing, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, may make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So it says here, be sober, be vigilant. You cast all your care to God, but that doesn't mean you just say, okay, God's got it and I can do whatever I want. You're silly or stupid or not aware of what's going on. God doesn't want us to fall asleep at the switch. He wants us to be aware spiritually. He wants us to know what's going on. So we are to be sober and vigilant. Sober means have a sound mind. Okay. So back to Acts. So we are to be watchful. We are to be vigilant. We are to watch, take care. "And now, brethren," verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." The word "brethren" is not in there. It says, "Now I commend you to God." I commend you, I commit you, I entrust you to God. Paul's leaving. He says, "You're not going to see me anymore, but I'm giving you to God. I'm handing you over. I'm entrusting your lives to the Father." And that's really all you can do sometimes when, you can't be with people all the time, can you? That's why we pray for people and we love people. When we pray for people, what are we doing? We're lifting them to God. We're entrusting them to God.
certainly, you know, we're very limited in what we can do. He says, now therefore I commend you, I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. This word entrust is a really great word. It's called, in Greek, paratithemē. What a great word. But let's go to Luke 23. Jesus Christ used it when he was speaking to the apostles. Luke 23. And verse 46. Well, here he's talking to God. He's on the cross. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, or thus, he gave up the ghost. You know, Jesus Christ had read the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that he was going to die on the cross. Remember when he was in the garden, he prayed to God. He said, you know, if there's another way, God, can we do it? God said, no, there's only one way to do it. So what did God do? What did Jesus Christ do? He cried to the Father. He says, I commend my spirit unto you. Meaning, I entrust my spirit unto you, and you're going to have to bring me back. I'm trusting you. I'm giving it all to you. In Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 23, it says, and when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. This is when Paul and Barnabas were out going through on their early journey. And, you know, they had ordained elders in every city when they went back through. And they commended them to the Lord. They entrusted them to the Lord. Who else, who better to entrust them to, right? And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Books of Timothy and Titus and Philemon are called pastoral epistles. Paul wrote to Timothy instructing him on how to be a leader, how to be an overseer, how to pastor the flock. And chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. He committed, the word commit is commend. I'm entrusting thee this charge. You know, he was a minister, and so Paul was saying, this is the responsibility I am entrusting you with. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. You know, Paul was teaching Timothy, he was teaching Philemon, he was teaching Paul, I mean, Titus. He taught Silas, he taught others. He brought them along and taught them the word. And he's saying to Timothy here, the things that I've taught you, I want you to teach others. I want you to commit it to faithful men and entrust it to faithful men who shall be able also to teach others. It's a pretty great responsibility. And it's this word of grace. Let's go back to Acts. It's this word of grace he was talking about. I commend you to God and to the word of grace, that word of grace, which would refer to the gospel of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be what that word of grace is. We live in the age of grace. The focus or the greatness of the New Testament is the grace we live in. Call it the grace administration. And that builds believers up spiritually, the word of grace, that word of God. Verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And he wasn't in it for money. He wasn't in it because he was going to get rich. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And, you know, we know that Paul, we read in other places how he worked the trade with his hands. When he was with Aquila, who was of like trade, they worked together. He was so that he was not chargeable or dependent on anyone. He didn't take advantage of anyone. He says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He just, whenever he had to, he could work. He was not afraid to get his hands dirty. He wasn't afraid, you know, to go out and work during the day. And when customers came in, he would speak the word to them. And then when he got done, he would teach the fellowships or he'd go in the marketplace and speak the word. Then he says in verse 35, I have showed you all things how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The weak there means the immature. The immature. In the working translation, he has a note on verse 35 where it says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. These words are not recorded in the four Gospels, but they are included here as a record of something that Jesus had said. The Greek word rendered blessed in this verse is a word that means blessed in the sense of happy, suggesting that a person is more happy in giving than in receiving. Perhaps it is also notable that this verse is often misquoted as it is better to give than to receive. It doesn't say that, does it? It says it is more blessed or there's greater happiness in giving than in receiving. That's pretty interesting. So then it says in verse 37, it says, now after they had spoken these things, after he had said all this stuff, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. That's sweet. Paul didn't think he was going to see him again, so they all got together in a group hug, maybe, or something. They kneeled down and they prayed. Doesn't mean that we have to kneel when we pray, but they may have gotten in the posture of prayer in the Middle East. They would kneel or they would sit cross-legged when they prayed. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. There's great emotional outpouring here. They loved Paul and they wept when he said he was leaving. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Boat was waiting. The summary note in the working translation said, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. Leaving Ephesus, he went to Macedonia and then to Greece. After 3 months in Greece, he began his journey traveling through Macedonia, then over to Troy and then down. Troy is Troas. It's written as Troas, but it's Troy. And then down the coast to Miletus, where he met with the elders from the area around Ephesus in Asia. He indicated to them that this was the last time they were to see him as he journeyed to Jerusalem. Matters that were evidently pressing upon his mind in spite of the dangers that were there. So, and that's where we're going to close tonight. And that's Paul, and that's the end of his, really the end of his third journey. And now we see the troubles. We're going to see the troubles that ensue because of this journey and wanting to go to Jerusalem when God warned him not to. So that's exciting too, because it just shows you that he was a man like all of us. He made mistakes. He let his emotions get the best of him, which we all do at times. You know, we just sometimes want to do for people and we want to do for God, and sometimes we need to be restrained.